Hello, this is A Few Minutes with the Puritan. I hope that you are doing well. If you are a believer, you are in Christ, and so it's another day for you to enjoy being loved by God the Father. We have been working our way through some different books by several Puritans. We actually took a little time off from John Flavel's work and from Lewis Bailey's work to talk about the Lord's Day and really maximizing corporate worship. And I think I'm going to take some more time off actually from those two books. We'll see if we get back to them. This is one of my weaknesses, I think, is it's easy for me to get distracted. And I guess a strength could be that we are not afraid. I'm not afraid to stop when I'm not sure that we're going to get maximum value. And so Lewis Bailey, his work is worth reading for sure, but it's pretty long. We're going to have to put a lot of effort into it. And John Flavel's work that we are reading, no question, I should finish that. But we are going to take a break anyway and read a little bit from Richard Sibbes. He's got a number of sermons on Philippians chapter 3, and so this is kind of funny, but not Richard Sibbes in Philippians 3, of course, but I put a number of my sermons into ChatGPT the other day, PDFs of the sermons, and I said, which Puritan does my preaching most resemble, or would I resonate with the most? And they actually said Richard Sibbes. So I haven't read much. I haven't read it. I don't think any Richard Sibbes ever. So I thought, man, if ChatGPT thinks that's what I resonate with, I better read some Richard Sibbes. But this is Philippians 3. And so whatever ChatGPT has to say, it's definitely going to be worth it because we're going to be looking at God's word. And start with the introductory chapter. He introduces the book. He quotes Philippians 3:1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." He says, "This chapter contains a general exhortation to several duties. In this verse, you have the manner of doing them. All must be done in rejoicing." From there, he proceeds back to other particular exhortations with reasons and examples of himself, which we will speak of when we come at them. Now, in this verse, I'll speak first of the compilation, brethren, then of the exhortation, rejoice, and lastly of the limitation in the Lord. That's a pretty simple outline, isn't it? Brethren, we're going to talk about brethren, we're going to talk about rejoicing, and we're going to talk about in the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord. The description of these believers, brethren, by this loving description, he labors to enter into their hearts and affections, well knowing that exhortations are of the more force, being directed to those that are persuaded of the good affection of the speaker. Obviously, if you know that I love you, it's easier for you to listen to me. If exhortation comes from the pride of a man, the pride of a man in the hearers will beat it back and not listen. So true, right? If I'm coming at you in pride, your pride is going to be very tempted to just reject everything I'm saying. And so Paul, he's going to give them an exhortation here, but he doesn't come in this proud, strong, overbearing manner, but he begins by reminding them that they're family. But why are Christians family? First, they have the same beginning of life from the same Father, as also they have the same common brother, that is Christ. They have the same womb, the church, the same food, the Word of God. They have the same promises. They're all heirs, all born to an inheritance. Beautiful. Furthermore, the word brother is a word of equality and of dignity. Of equality, though in personal callings, one is superior to other, yet this takes not away the common brotherhood. This should fill up the valleys of men's hearts dejected here in regard of their low estates, as also pull down the mountains of the proud hearts of men lifted up through these outward things. Kings must not lift themselves in disdain of others, because all these personal respects end in death. We carry them not to heaven. And in those respects that we agree in here, as in grace and goodness, we shall continue united forever. And yet we must honor such as are in eminency and acknowledge them as men worthy of all respect and give them dignity according to their places. That's really unusual to think about being Christians and in the world, all these degrees and all these positions matter so much. And yet here we really are equal. First of all, we're all, apart from Christ, worthy of God's judgment. And every single one of us is absolutely 100% dependent on Christ's work on their behalf. And when we've been placed in Christ, what is it that we have to be proud of? What do we boast in? We boast in Christ. He's our wisdom. He's our redemption. He's our righteousness. But further, it's not just a brother. It's not just a name of equality. This is a name of dignity. It argues that we are not merely born physically, but that we are sons of God and heirs of heaven. Christ, after his resurrection, the first term he gives his disciples, "Tell my brethren," saith he, "I go to my Father and their Father." That's a beautiful moment, actually, where Jesus rises from the dead and he says, "Tell my brethren," because these are the men that he knows betrayed him at his hour of greatest need. And yet the first thing that he wants them to know is, hey, we are family. And God is my Father, and God is your Father. This word is also a word of love, and therewith the apostle insinuates the affections of the Philippians. Insinuates the affections. That's a funny way of saying, I guess, draws their heart to him. Examine, therefore, your affections toward the sons of God. If we love and respect them as our own brethren, good is our estate. If we hate them, our estate cannot be good. Do you see other Christians as family? That word brother can be a cheap word nowadays. I was going on a walk the other day and somebody looked at me. I've never seen him before. And he said, "Hello, brother." And I thought, wow, that's really something to say. And I'm sure he didn't mean much by it. And I've often used the word and called people brother without really thinking about it. But when we say it, we should mean it. If we're talking about other believers, they truly are family. And in the second place, one reason why it's a word of love, because it's reminding us that we're family. And in the second place, let not this word be appropriated to some and not to others, which are notwithstanding of the same number. For one brother cannot make another no brother, for it is one and the same Father that makes brethren. So we don't get to pick our brothers in the church. It's the Father who makes us family. And so we can't say, well, this one I'll treat like family and this one I won't treat like family. No, we're family. So long, therefore, as thou seest anything of Christ in any, break not off your affection and disdain not the name of your brother to such. For where the Spirit is, it works in us a resemblance of God, and where it stamps his image, it makes them brethren. So Paul wants to exhort these believers, but before he does, he reminds them that they're family. And Richard Sibbes is saying that is how we should think of one another, and not just our select few that we really like, but everybody who is a Christian is our brother and sister. And we probably should stop and ask ourselves, how do we think about other Christians? Do we really think about them as if we had a real unity with them that is as tight as family? Other places of the Bible, of course, will say that we're members of one another. We're part of one body, so that's even tighter. So that's the description, brethren. Then he looks at the exhortation, which is rejoice. And he says, it is not only an affection, but a duty that we're called to. Wherein, first observe, it's a Christian's duty to rejoice. It's commanded here. Ministers are commanded to speak comfort to such. Comfort ye my people. And Christ came to bind up the broken and hearted, Isaiah 61:1. And the ministers are sent to show men their unrighteousness, Job 33:23. The spirit that is in such is the spirit of joy, and therefore joy is reckoned as a fruit of the Spirit. Interesting to try to follow his logic there. I'm not exactly sure what he's saying, except that maybe he's describing people who are describing the fact that God is looking at people who are brokenhearted and sorrowing and even filled with unrighteousness, and yet commanding them to rejoice. And this is one of the demonstrations that somebody really is a Christian. So who rejoices? It's not just these super, super happy people who have the easiest life ever, but it's real people like you and I who need a savior. We are commanded to rejoice and enabled to rejoice by the Spirit of God. And why should not Christians rejoice? They are free from the spiritual Egypt, from the greatest miseries. Nay, why should we not sing as the Israelites did after their deliverance? Our enemies and deliverance is far greater than theirs, and we have the greatest prerogatives. We have here an assured hope of eternal happiness hereafter. We have peace with God. We have free access in all our wants to the throne of grace, and we have a God ready to hear all our prayers and to help us. We have many gifts already received. Christ is already given us. We are in a state of regeneration. And for the time to come, we have promises from God, the God of truth, that nothing shall separate us from Christ. Surely, these are great causes of joy in us. And having such things as these, we dishonor them, the giver of them, and ourselves and our profession, if we rejoice not in them. When you give anyone a gift, they honor you by rejoicing in that gift. And dishonor you, really, I think, by not rejoicing in it. And God has poured out every spiritual blessing on us. We are the recipients of so many gifts, and we honor him by actually rejoicing those gifts. And it might be good for us to learn to do what Sibs did there. He just, in the matter of 4 or 5 sentences, described how many different blessings that God's given us. And I wonder if I stopped you right now and said, okay, tell me 10 different spiritual blessings that God has given you that are yours right now. Would you be able to do it very quickly? And we should really be able to do it very quickly. You poke a non-Christian, they can complain without much thought. You poke a Christian, they should be able to give praise to God with a little thought. He says, in the second place, observe that it belongs only to Christians to rejoice. So Christians have every reason to rejoice, and only Christians really can rejoice. Others have neither cause of joy nor commandment to rejoice. The ministers and prophets are bidden to bid such howl and lament to show them their miserable estate. And indeed, what ground can a condemned person have of joy? For the wicked, till they have forgiveness of sins, they're in a damned estate. And though they will snatch this to themselves and say that they are sure to be saved, yet is salvation not their portion. Their joy indeed, they do seem to rejoice indeed, but it is in sin, in seeing or doing evil to others. Or if sometimes they join the gospel, for a wicked man may do so, it is but a forced joy, and much like hot waters to fit to someone who has a fever. It brings heat and expulses cold for the present, but it burns them after. He actually says, much like hot waters to a cold fit of an ague, A-G-U-E, but I don't know what that is off the top of my head. So you get the idea, though. Maybe someone who is sick, hot water will help them for a second, but they're actually burned by it in the long run. So this joy seems to comfort them now, but when the trial comes, it fails him and makes him more disconsolate to see himself thus beguiled. Fitter it were for such to be first humbled and brought to the sight of their estate than to administer comfort to them. To speak peace where none belongs is to undo men. It is the broken that must be healed and the weary that must come to Christ. We're not doing anyone any favors by giving them a false hope or calling them to a false joy. Then the third thing he's going to talk about is the limitation of this joy. So he's talked about brothers. He's talked about the fact that we are commanded to rejoice. And he's going to talk about the limitation of that joy. But we'll get to that next time. I was talking to someone about these podcasts recently, and they said, you shouldn't call it A Few Minutes with a Puritan. You should call it A Lot of Minutes with a Puritan, because it goes on so long. And so I've already gone long enough, I'm sure. And I hope this is helpful. And I think it's good for us to ask, are we obeying this command to rejoice. We're going to need more help than this, I think, and he's going to give it, but do we have joy? Do we demonstrate joy? It's a strange thing to see a group of people who are condemned to die experiencing joy and a group of people who are free not. That would be strange, right? And yet that's the way it often is. We look out there in the world and there's some sort of superficial happiness people seem to demonstrate. I think there's probably not that much of it actually real. There's certainly not real joy in an unbeliever. Maybe some superficial happiness, but not real joy. But we as believers, we are people who can experience real joy, have every reason to experience real joy. And we need to yet be stirred up to experience that joy and to demonstrate it. We need to go back and reflect on the good gifts God's given us. And I'm thankful for the challenges that Paul gives us in Philippians chapter 3. Joy is not something just to wait for. It is something to pursue. And we know that because he commands us, brothers, rejoice.